It was just last week, if you remember, I had talked about how easy we have it as Christians in this country. That there are some people, when I was speaking last week, meeting in such a hot place, hidden places. Now we have a taste of it. And so we're going to continue. I understand an air conditioned man is coming or somewhere, but we that should not detract us, and we'll continue. If he comes, if things are shut down, we'll shut down. If all the lights are shut down, we'll shut down. Other than that, we'll continue. Because that is probably a taste of what we stand in. So let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings, Lord of lords, awesome God, powerful, loving and caring. What a God we serve. We know that you have all powers. You can do things no human mind can even imagine. Even so, we look to you as we've gathered this morning in such a situation. May you show your power so that there be no doubt that you are the sovereign ruler. So far as we have gathered this morning, we realize that the human mind cannot perceive anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what we're going to study this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Last week, I told you we'll get back to that passage of Revelation 2:4. We have gone through this about 26 years ago that we studied this passage. I'm going to add a few things here. But about a year ago, the Lord brought in my mind that once I finished the book of Corinthians, I should go back to this study. And that's why I hinted you last Sunday that that's where we're going to go this morning. So, with that in mind, we'll continue where it reads, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." So, my message is in the form of a question that you can only answer at the end of the study. And that question, which is the title of the message, is this: do you still have your first love for Jesus Christ as when you were first saved? Now, the message, of course, is derived from the criticism of the church in Ephesus by the Lord Jesus Christ, that is followed by a challenge to repentance given that church, as we have mentioned, which we're going to be looking at, and again in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 4. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Now, again, it reads, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do those things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Now, by the way, the message addressed to the church in Ephesus is given through the leader of that local church. That is what we have. Look at verse 1 of the same chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now the phrase, "the angel of the church in Ephesus," refers to the messenger of the church in Ephesus. That is, of course, the spiritual leader or pastor. Now this is because that word angel is translated from a Greek word which means messenger, an envoy, or one who was sent. It also means an angel. Now, nearly all our English versions translated this Greek word as angel, with a few exceptions. Now, the translation of majority of our English versions created a problem in the mind of the English readers, since they would think of an angel as the spirit being created by God to serve him and those who are heirs of salvation, and that is believers in Christ. Now it is because of this that it is best to understand what this word means. So it is perhaps best to translate this Greek word as messenger, as you find in God's Word version of translation, or the International Standard Version that reads, "to the messengers of the church in Ephesus." So then it is important for us to understand that the messenger addressed is a human being and not a spirit being, as some people would think. You can convince some people, angels, they say, yeah, but angels, and no, human beings, messengers. Now, be that as it may, one of the challenges a believer faces is that of maintaining enthusiasm or being excited about or being on fire for spiritual matters as at the time of salvation. Now, it is not uncommon to see a believer who has been newly converted being excited about the things of the Lord. The person becomes enthusiastic about witnessing for Christ, and has passion for the Word of God. In fact, the individual seems not to get enough of it, and so will be willing to go anywhere at all costs to hear the Word of God taught. Now, however, after a while, such a person may slack off and so no longer have the kind of zeal for the things of the Lord as the person did at the time of salvation. In effect, the person then grows cold in the individual's relationship with the Lord. Now, there's no doubt that what I said happened for any of many reasons. Now, this we can be sure because the Lord Jesus warned that such a thing will occur when he described the event that will take place before he returns. This reality is stated in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12 reads, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." So the thing I described was true of one of the seven Asiatic churches where the Lord delivered his messages through the Apostle John. Now the church was the church of Ephesus that the Lord Jesus criticized for growing cold in their love for him in this passage of Revelation chapter 2 verse 4 that indicates something that we need to look at carefully here. See, our Lord followed here the same pattern that the Holy Spirit has directed the apostles to follow as they wrote some of the epistles to the church. Now, this pattern is often to praise a local church before any criticism. Now, thus, our Lord first praised the Ephesians, and then he goes on to point out their weakness. Now, the praise for the church is given in that Revelation chapter 2, look at verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3 is where we have the praise. It reads, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false." So, the commendation of the church in Ephesus simply means that they were unwavering about their faith, which is really a good thing. Now, the fact that our Lord began with a commendation of the believers in the church in Ephesus is important for our applications. So, it should be clear to us that our Lord has set for us pattern of dealing with believers and even other human beings. So we must not fail to recognize what they do well before we point to them what they do wrong. In other words, recognize what somebody does well and then, depending on the situation, point what the person does wrong. Of course, we should, if you are the receiving end, you should be careful with receiving praise because it can be dangerous, as we may gather from what is stated in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 21. Proverbs 27, verse 21. Proverbs chapter 27 verse 21 reads, Proverbs 27 verse 21 reads, "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but man is tested by the praise he receives." So that whenever people are praising you, it's a test for you. Now, that this aside, the church in Ephesus has been praised for enduring suffering and not tolerating false teaching. But there's something that they were not doing well at that point. They had forsaken their first love. And so our Lord brings that to their notice. Now, what this means is that they have not really abandoned their Christian faith, but they were not where they should be spiritually. If I may put it in a practical form, that is of course applicable to us, and that is this: you are still coming to church and Bible study regularly, but you are not enthusiastic about your spiritual life. That's where they were. You know, they come like if we say, we meet here on Wednesday and Sunday. They come up just like that. Many of us do. But lack the enthusiasm for the spiritual things. So the Lord Jesus went then from commendation to the criticism of the church. The criticism is introduced with the first word, yet. of Revelation chapter 2 verse 4, that very first word. And that is translated from a Greek conjunction, which means yet, rather, but, nevertheless, at least. Now the word is used here to indicate a transition to something else. It happens that this transition is a contrast to what preceded. Again, the preceding statements in verses 2 and 3 have been positive. But the sentence of verse 4 is negative. So this means that the Greek conjunction used here can be translated with the word but, or it can be translated nevertheless, to point to that which is not praiseworthy in the church in Ephesus. Now, so the first half then of the verse has been rendered in a way that to make sense in the English by addition of the word this, or in some cases, what. So that we read, yet I hold this against you. That word this doesn't appear in the Greek, literally the Greek reads, nevertheless, I keep having against you. I keep having against you. Now, this sentence reflects that the Lord Jesus has some criticism or censure against the church. Now, the word hold here is translated from a Greek word that means to have, but then there are two nuances to that meaning of to have. There is the meaning to have in the sense of to hold. Also, there is the meaning of to have in the sense of to possess or to own. Now, the best meaning here, though, is to have in the sense of to hold. Therefore, then, the rendering of the NIV is a good one. Now, our Lord indicates that whatever he was holding against this church is something that was still going on at the church as he gave this message to John. Now, this we know because we have a present tense in the Greek indicating that there is a present reality of the charge against the church. Now, it is interesting to know that the word you in the Greek is in the singular, referring to the church as a whole. Now, this says to me that everyone or every member of the church in Ephesus is pretty much guilty of the charge that we have here. You see, if this was not the case, our Lord would have said that there were some exceptions. He didn't say so. Now, here is the thing. When a local church is in a rut spiritually, it is very difficult to have an exception when you have a spiritual rot. Now, someone may say, well, I was in a local church that was in a rut, but I was not part of it. My response to you then is that for this to have been the case, you must have learned some doctrine that does not come from the pulpit of that local church. I'm saying that a believer or believers, plural, cannot rise higher than the teaching that comes from their local church. It's not going to happen. If all you depend on is the teaching that comes from your church, and your church is in a spiritual rot, you're not going to rise higher than that. That's my point. Now, the spiritual life of any believer depends on the Word of God. So, if no Word of God is taught, there can be no spiritual growth. So, if there is growth, it must be that the individual is receiving teaching outside that local congregation. You cannot, again, rise higher than the local congregation you go and the teaching that comes out of it. So if it's in a spiritual rock, you will not rise higher than that. Now, they see there's really always the danger that we face as believers, which is to become blind to our faults. That's a danger we all face, to become blind to our faults. Now, this is particularly the case for those believers who believe that they are advancing spiritually, but with little doctrine taught to them. See, for believers who are taught the whole realm of doctrine, will be on the edge all the time, recognizing that they have a long way to go in fulfilling God's plan, and that keeps them from becoming complacent and arrogant. But believers who are not taught the word of God properly often think that they must be perfect Christians. Here's the thing. Because if you're not taught the word of God, all you come to know is little, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do that. And you think, well, I don't run around my wife, my husband, I don't cheat anyone as you think. And so on. So I must be a perfect Christian. Really. But the more if you're in a local church where the truth is expounded, you begin to see more and more and more. And realize, oh, no, I'm still a long way. Now, some of you, you remember when we were expanding the Ten Commandments. And I got from a lot of you say, I've never had this ever explained that way. And that made some of us aware that it's just not what people say it is, that it is. So, when you are in a local church where you are not being challenged with truth as the way it should be, you're walking around full of confidence that you're doing well spiritually, whereas you're really in a spiritual rock and don't know it. So our Lord reminds this church that although they have been doing well, there is a blind spot in them that they should become aware of. So he states this blind spot in the sentence of Revelation 2 verse 4 when he says, "You have forsaken your first love." Now, this second sentence of our verse has been rendered in various ways in English. For example, the Today's English Version translates this way: "You do not love me now as you did at first." You do not love me now as you did at first. While the New Revised Standard Version renders it this way: "You have abandoned the love you had at first." However, a more literal translation is really something like this: "You have abandoned or given up your first love." Now, the word forsaken is from the Greek word, which really has four basic meanings. First, the Greek word means to let go, to send away. That's one first meaning of the Greek word, aphiemi. Now, the sense can also be used for a husband divorcing the wife, so that the Greek word can be translated divorce. Second, it means to cancel or to remit or to pardon. Now, this meaning then also carries the sense of forgiveness of sins. And so, to forgive sins, a Greek word is also used. Third, it means to leave, which has the sense of to give up or to abandon. Now, fourth, it means to tolerate. To tolerate. Now, the context indicates that the best meaning in our verse is to leave, in the sense of abandoning or giving up something abandoning or giving up something. So the word forsake that you have here in the NIV is also a good choice for communicating the idea of this verse. Now, I am particularly interested in the tense used here in the Greek. It is what is known in the Greek as aorist tense. Now, aorist tense, I explained to you, can be seen in what you see at the instant. Like I said, somebody jumps up and you take a snapshot and show that picture, the person is jumping up. It doesn't tell whether he continues or comes down. Just you talking about what happened at that instant. Just like what you see with people who play movies and so on. At that instant, they play, they're so happy. Or even, but you don't know what happens once they leave that scene. And in the same thing, it happens to a lot of, you know, couples. They, at the instant you see them in the public, they appear lovely to each other until they get behind the closed doors. And the Third World War erupts. Anyway, so the eros helps us, it captures something in a way. So I'm particularly interested that that's what we have here. So that in a way, the implication of this eros tense is that our Lord really is giving us the result of something finished, a completed action. That's all he's focusing. So this abandoning of their first love is not something that took place overnight. It was a gradual process until finally they altogether stopped loving the Lord. It didn't happen overnight. Now, this is always a pattern with which Satan goes after us. Now, here's the thing. He convinces us bit by bit about something not being so bad until finally we agree with him that it's not bad at all. That's how he does it. I mean, you can see this in illustration from this country. Things that happen. There are things that started from the movies. They begin to desensitize people. After many years, people accept it. Even though they know it's not right. But they are, you know, being subjected to it for so long, you begin to think it's right. Now that's how the enemy works. And so, let me illustrate this further. What I'm saying is this. Let's just say, with those who are not consistent with the studying of the Word of God. So a believer may start being very positive, very hungry to learn what the Bible teaches. Then, when the enemy, that is Satan, starts attacking that individual, he convinces that person that missing one day is not going to hurt the person. He always go, but this one day, for whatever reason, he has many reasons he can give you. And you say, well, this one day, you can go without it. It's no big deal. You can miss it. Now, if a person takes that, well then, the enemy moves closer and closer. And then next time he says to you, well, you don't have to go every time there's a Bible study because you can get it online. After all, you have other life too. And of course, my question is, what other life that you have that's more important than your life with the Lord Jesus Christ? But that's the way he's going to put it. Now, I got to have other life too. I mean, I just can't be in Bible class all the time. And he convinces a believer that way. I mean, like I say, he'll never use something that, you know, as they say, if you take a boiling hot water and you throw a frog inside, it's going to jump out immediately. But put it in cold water and warm it gradually, you kill it. That's how the devil does. He will not attack you or me with something that he knows as soon as he throws it and we repel against it. No. He finds something that becomes very palatable and gradually increases until he gets us. So he convinces you. You can go to that game. You can go to that sports. Or you can get it online. Now, and I tell people, that's not the issue. That you can get it online doesn't mean a thing in the world. What is at stake is your loyalty to your Savior, which is more important to you. Your Savior or your phone, whatever you call it. That's how he gets to you. And so when he gets you, you're walking around in as an empty shell. And I'll be honest with you, the more I thought about this, especially this morning when I was reviewing it. Now, it came up to me. This was my own personal observation. For the first 10 years that I was a pastor, that I started being a pastor here, for the most part, I didn't see people miss. But after that 10 years, I don't know what happened. People miss here and there. I took note of it. I said, okay, Lord, you know what's going on. You don't know what it is, but something happened. And like what I said, that one of the things we all have to watch out is the blind spot. And you may be thinking, well, like he convinces, it was a big deal, just miss one day. Or get it online. And I keep saying, getting it online is not the issue. It is, who do you owe your loyalty to? Yourself or to your Savior? That's what is going on here. So, Satan goes that way, and then, gradually, he tells you, well, you don't need to even go. What you need to do is, every Sunday morning, you go online and listen. And then, if that doesn't work completely, you know, he gradually goes there, then he says, well, maybe, you know, there are other people on the television, on radio. Just listen to them on Sunday morning. Don't worry about all that. You don't need all that details. Just get a few points here and there, and you'll be fine. And once you do that, he's got you. He succeeded. But all I'm saying, he won't do it at one time. Gradually, he comes at us, every one of us. Gradually. So what Satan has done then in this, what I've described to you, is simply to attack the life of consistency in the believer, beginning by introducing inconsistency and eventually destroys that spiritual life, so to say. Now, for you see, if we stop being consistent with doctrine of God's word, definitely we cease to be consistent with our prayer life, with witnessing, and definitely with our lifestyle. We become inconsistent because we have become inconsistent to the source of our being on this planet. So then I have used this to illustrate my point, but let me ask each of us to search his or her soul to see if there is something we have now in your mind, or you have come to settle in your mind, that is not bad after all. But when the very few times you got involved in that, whatever they happen to be, your conscience bothered you. And you keep saying, I don't mind it. I don't care. And now, it doesn't bother you anymore. You can do it frequently. Nothing bothers you. When that has happened, what we are studying has applied to you. In other words, you got the message, Satan gradually brought you to a state whereby you are inconsistent to God's word and your life begins to show it. And that's why he cares. So, if you have this, if you can find this in your life, because all I'm doing, this is personal. I want you to remember, like I said, This is not, it's something I've taught, although I'm adding some few things here, but it's something I taught 26 years ago. 26 years ago. Almost to the year, almost to the day. 26 years ago. Until last year, like I told you, the Lord said, you go back and visit that. Once you finish the book of Corinthians. And that's why I told you last week, we're going to come back to it. When I cited this passage. Now, anyway, what is this first love that the Lord is telling these people? Now, before we answer this question, we should note that those translations that indicate that the church does not love Christ as they used to can also be misleading if one does not understand the true meaning of love. However, if a person understands that love is a thought, action, phenomenon in which the object of love is benefited. If you remember that we've talked about it, we've studied it, defined it many years back. Went back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 over it again. It is, you can say, I love a person. To me, I say, you're only doing what? Shooting a lot of hot air out. That's it. Love must be tested. In other words, if you say you love, what we look for is, what's your thought? What's your action? You must go both up to benefit the object of your love. So if you say, I love you, and you stop there, that love means nothing. Or you begin to do things to people automatically, but you don't care really about them, that's no love either. It has to be a thought, action, tied together. And that, if you understand that as love, then what we have here will not be a problem with those who use the translation love. Now anyway, there are those who take the first love here as a reference to the initial love that the Ephesians had for each other. And others say it is the initial love that these believers had for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now those who take it as Christians' love for one another, for each other, they base it on what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 15 reads, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. That is why I said your love for all the saints. In other words, your love for all believers. Now, while this is not really a bad idea, but I'm afraid, though, that many times as Christians, we tend to forget that we are not the issue in the Bible, but God's glory is always the issue, not us. God's glory. Now, this means that those who take this love as initial love of the church for Christ is closer to the meaning than those who take it as their love for each other. I say this because if a believer loves the Lord Jesus Christ, his love for other believers is expected to follow. Now, see, there's no way anyone can truly love the Lord Jesus Christ and not love a fellow believer who has been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. In other words, I don't care how you put it. You can say you love Jesus all you want, and you can't stand your neighbor. You can't, you know, even your fellow believer, you can't even love them. For whatever reason, Satan has given us so many excuses for which we don't need, you know, I can look at you and say, I don't love you because X, Y, Z. You can do the same to me. Now, if you're a believer in Christ,
When you say, I love Jesus Christ, and you don't love your fellow believer, you're kidding. You don't love Jesus Christ. You can say all you want. It doesn't matter.
So, all I'm saying is simply this. There's no way anyone can truly love the Lord and not love a fellow believer whom Christ died for. Now, Apostle John, in his epistle, is very clear about this point. Consider what is asserted in 1 John chapter 4, verse 21. 1 John chapter 4, verse 21. 1 John chapter 4, verse 21. It reads, and he has given us this command, whoever loves God must love his brother. Now, of course, brother there means fellow believer. So that's why I say you cannot say, I love Jesus Christ and don't love a fellow believer. To say that, you must be kidding. It may sound good to you. People, they, you know, they sing all that, how I love Jesus. Yeah, that's a good song to sing. If indeed you do love him. And the test is, you cannot love the Lord Jesus Christ without loving those he died for. It's impossible. It's just like, you know, the illustration I used many years ago is something like this. A man says, I love my wife, but he can't stand his in-laws, and vice versa. I mean, a woman says, I love my husband, but can't stand the mother-in-law or whatever. If you do that, you're kidding. You're not serious. You can say all you want. Because once you love someone, everything around them must be object of your love. So that's something we can all try to identify with. So if you say, I love Jesus Christ, and you do not love your fellow believers, then when that happens, we are deceiving ourselves. So, the idea of the Ephesians loving each other is embedded in their love for Christ. Now, this means that realistically, those who take this as the love that the church has for Christ implies also then that the love Christians have for each other is part of it. So in any case, I do not believe that it is love for Christ as we think of love merely as an emotion that is meant here. Although, that's part of what is expressed here, but not entirely. Our Lord does not tell us clearly in this particular passage about what this first love is. But verse 5 of what we're looking at, Revelation 2, verse 5 of it helps us to understand that our Lord is referring to their actions and attitudes since he asked them to start doing what they used to do. Remember what I said, love is a thought action. You think, you do. The good things that you think about somebody and the good things you do to benefit them. And also, by comparing scripture with scripture, we should then state that the first love of the Ephesians refers to their earlier spiritual fervor, zeal, and service to the Lord, or their initial enthusiasm in their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we say first love. So all I'm saying is, once we say first love, we're talking about the earlier spiritual fervor, the zeal, and the service that they render to the Lord and all their initial enthusiasm about Jesus Christ. Now, there are at least four reasons for offering this interpretation. First, the word first here is translated from a Greek word which although means first, but in reference to time, it can also mean earlier. The Greek word protos can mean earlier. So it would be fitting if we say that a church has abandoned their earlier spiritual fervor and zeal that motivated them into serving the Lord. That's my first reason. Second, our Lord in verse 5 threatened to remove them as a church. Now we know that the function of the church is to evangelize and to teach believers. Now you know, many times those who are according to seriously minded or do not well informed, they talk about, you know, the Lord gave us a commission and, you know, preach the gospel and baptize people. They leave the other part, teaching them what I have taught you. They leave that part out. And now, but that's part of being a church. So then, if a church fails to do this, then for all practical purposes, the church has ceased to exist. If it's not involved in teaching the word, evangelizing, for all practical purposes, that church does not exist. As far as God is concerned. Now, that means they don't have people there, don't have buildings where they come and meet and do all they do. No. But from the spiritual perspective, they are really non-existent. So teaching and evangelism requires enthusiasm and zeal for the truth. So that's my second reason. Third, Apostle Paul clearly admonished believers to always maintain their zeal, since this is something that can easily be abandoned or lost. Therefore, he writes that command in Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Romans chapter 12, verse 11. It is, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. What is that? Keep your spiritual fervor. I'm going to return to that later, but that's the thing. Keep your spiritual fervor. Fourth, it is lack of youthful devotion that God charged the children of Israel with when he was telling them how they failed him, so to say, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. It is, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you love me and follow me through the desert, through a land not sown. Now you see, The Lord, here in Jeremiah 2 verse 2, is saying, love that the Lord talks about is saying though, in terms of devotion to Yahweh, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in addition, our Lord, while speaking of the events that are going to happen, maybe in terms of tribulation, indicates that believers, overwhelmed by wickedness, will see their love grow cold. In the passage we cited previously, that is Matthew 24, verse 12. Again, you don't have to write it down, just listen. So because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Now here is the challenge for all of us. We know of many Christians, or we are interact with a lot of Christians, and to our surprise, they don't care much about anything spiritual. They do, you know, they give a lip service. So it's a challenge for us. Who does, when we see, there are a whole lot more of Christians in that state. Now my point is, there are very few Christians. I don't even think it's up to 3% of Christians in this country today that are actually devoted Christians. Religious Christians, yeah, in terms of being devoted. I don't think so. So, will we, because of the larger group of Christians, take the word of God not so serious? Will we do that? Because then he will again tell you, are you the only Christian? Look at all, they don't do all that. You're not the only Christian. So then, it is possible that because of persecutions or what we see in terms of unreliability and unfaithfulness, that this church in Ephesus, although enduring persecution, no longer possesses the earlier spiritual zeal and fervor that they had with when they first received the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I realize that some may object to this interpretation on the grounds of the praise given to this church in terms of their doctrinal purity and their endurance in the face of suffering. Now, I think that this is precisely the problem in today's church. The evangelical groups, as you know, maintain doctrinal purity, but often they are lacking in true spiritual fervor and enthusiasm. They remain satisfied that they are not wrong in their doctrines of the person of Jesus Christ, and even of their understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But that is as far as they go. Thus, you see that there is little teaching of the Word of God, and not to speak of the fact that they pay little attention to their lifestyles as it relates to the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know this because many of us Christians, we give passes to people. So, well, you know, they're just human. Even a fellow believer, you know, they're just human. But when we read the Bible, we don't really find that in the New Testament. We don't commend. We all know we're sinful people. We're weak apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So that doesn't mean we should say, yeah, we understand what they're doing and so on, and we accept it. No, we cannot and should not. Anyway, my point though is that I believe that the evangelicals, for example, that they are able to ward off any corruption of doctrine. But that's all they do. Their zeal for witnessing is almost non-existent, let alone missionary zeal. So, I believe that this was the state of the church of Ephesus that the Lord had to scold them. Now we must be careful then that we are not caught up with the fact that we are doctrinally accurate, when in fact the life that is produced by the Spirit is nowhere manifested in us. We should also be careful that our knowledge of doctrine does not cause us to forget that we are supposed to be always enthusiastic towards the Lord, rejoicing daily in His gracious manifestations in our lives, both in terms of blessings and the inner satisfaction that we have. Hence, I am saying that one danger of the local churches that teach doctrine, one of the dangers they face, is that they can be caught up with their correctness and attacking of false teachings, that they forget that their lifestyles should reflect through enthusiasm in the Lord Jesus Christ in every respect. So what I'm saying is that every believer should not allow that initial zeal and enthusiasm that a person had when the individual first truly became aware of the grace of God in serving the person, we should never allow that to grow cold. We must remain conscious so that we do not decline in our enthusiasm, because reduced enthusiasm means reduced production. Now, take this principle and apply it anywhere you like, and you see it works well. Apply it in industry. If a person is less enthusiastic about his job, his production, and the quality of his work will are completely reduced. Or, let me take it a little bit closer to home. Apply it to husband and wives. If there is reduced enthusiasm for each other, the action and the kindness to each other will certainly be decreased. You can't have less enthusiasm about your spouse and have increased kindness and concern. That will not happen. So we should learn then that, and then what I say, burn that principle in your soul. What principle? Let me say that again. Reduced enthusiasm means reduced production in life. Stop being enthusiastic about anything and you start dying from whatever it is. So I'm compelled at this point though to demonstrate from the history of the church that it is this diminishing devotion or lack of spiritual fervor that the church in Ephesus is being scolded. Now many local churches or denominations have been started with great enthusiasm for the truth and spiritual fervor, but after a while, this does not seem to be sustained. Take for example, the early churches in Germany, France, Switzerland, and England came out of the Roman Catholic Church under the influence of the doctrine of justification by faith. But today, you can hardly notice this fervor and zeal for the doctrine of justification by faith in some of these local churches in the countries I've mentioned. I'll take another example. The Methodist Church came out of the Church of England because it felt that the church was dead. Consequently, the Wesley brothers and the early Methodists were enthusiastic about sanctification, evangelism, and faithfulness to the Bible by studying it. But today, these emphases are for all practical purposes non-existent in these denominations. Now, this particular one, so you can go and you see that, yes, some of them you go, people go to church, they don't even bring Bible. They just listen to the story, whatever the story the pastor tells them, and that's it. Now, of course, you hear some of this group then promote, for example, same-sex marriage in contrast to the scripture. Some of them no longer regard scripture as authoritative. I could go on demonstrating one denomination after another, but that's not necessary for all we are interested. It is to show that the diminishing devotion to the early enthusiasm of these local churches is what the church in Ephesus was suffering. Although it could manifest itself in lack of love for each other, the truth remains that their zeal and spiritual fervor were no longer what they were at the time the church was first formed or founded. So I have been really emphasizing then the matter of enthusiasm. Now here's my reason. No one ever advances without spiritual enthusiasm. You don't advance spiritually without it. You have to be enthusiastic. Now if you're not enthusiastic, or should I say passionate about the word of God, you can never grow and never know the beauty of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let me ask you, is there anything that you are more passionate, more enthusiastic about than the Word of God? Is there any? Think about it. If you answer yes, then you know why your spiritual life is not what it should be, in spite of having been exposed to good Bible teaching. May we all be encouraged to become enthusiastic about the word and about our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can remain excited about his word. Be that as it may, we have considered then the criticism of the church in Ephesus. I have applied that, of course, to us through the question we asked. It is really one thing to identify a problem. It's another thing to solve it. Consequently, our concern is what to do about it. Now, the action we need to take is to repent and return to what we used to be. Thus, the Lord called the church in Ephesus to repent. And that's where we begin after break.